And let's begin by reading the scripture tonight, our opening scripture, and then we'll move to where we were last week. Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing to be with us tonight as we study the word of God together. Father, thank you so much. We worship you tonight in the holy name of Jesus, and thank you, God, for your presence in this place. Spirit of the Lord, we pray you descend upon us now in Jesus' name. We ask that you would help us as we continue to study the Word of God, that we'd have a deeper understanding of what the Scriptures say. We pray that you would not only be with us, that you'd also, Lord, touch the children downstairs and the leaders. Bless them, and may they grow in your wisdom, knowledge, grace, peace, and truth. We ask this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. And of course, we've been talking about the events that surround the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great teachings of the church and beliefs of the church is that Jesus is coming back and there is a better day coming. And although the Bible has a lot to say about knowing Christ and living for Christ, which is very important, critical to our faith, it is not silent about the return of Christ, nor the events that surround his return. God wants us to know about it. We're studying it so that when we make reference to it, we're all kind of on the same page together. In fact, the scripture portion that I just read says that there is a blessing upon those who read the words of this book, the book of Revelation. So it's a very important study. We talked a little bit about the church, and we've been talking about this present age that we're living and what's leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read as a subtext last week, and let's read it once again, Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, which reads, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And the thing about the book of Revelation, when we normally think of the book of Revelation, we think of things to come. We think what's going to happen in the future. But the book of Revelation begins with the things that are. The first chapter is John's initial vision of the glorified Christ. And then chapters 2 and 3 deal with the things that are. The current state of the church, beginning at the time of its inception, when God birthed the church through the descending of his Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, to the time that the rapture takes place, that Jesus Christ comes again, which we'll talk a little bit about tonight. And so he wanted to address this. And one of the symbols that's in chapter 1, which is mentioned in verse 12, is the seven lampstands, which symbolize the church, because the church is, as we discussed last week, the light of the world. And Christ, if the church is where it's supposed to be, is in the midst of the church. In fact, he's constantly trying and searching the hearts of those who follow them. Not only you and I as individuals, but you and I as a church. So God is walking in the midst of the church. He's trying the church, and he has a message for seven different churches in a region that is often referred to as Asia Minor. In fact, I believe I believe it was called Asia at that time. It's today, it would be modern-day Western Turkey. That's where those churches. And those churches were kind of in almost in the shape of a lampstand or a menorah. Christ has picked those churches for several reasons. And they're not only messages to those specific churches, but they're also a message to the church regarding the course of the church through time, from, as I mentioned a few moments ago, its inception to his return. We began last week and we talked about the church at Ephesus and how, you know, and the formula that Jesus used, and what I mean by that, the pattern that he used in these messages to these different churches, would that he'd begin with a word of commendation or praise. He would praise them for what they're doing good, if they were doing good. And there was two churches that really didn't receive a commendation. He would also give them a word of correction for the areas of their worship and life that were wanting, that they didn't measure up, if they had any areas. And there were two churches that didn't have a word of correction. And then a promise and then a blessing. And the word of commendation to the Ephesian church was that they were a wonderful church. They had a zeal for God. They had love. They worked hard. They had good doctrine. They were an enduring church, a sound church. But they lost their first love. And so they no longer had their first love. And so because of that, they weren't as pleasing in God's sight as they could have been or as they should have been. And this not only was something that was that applied to this church in Ephesus, it represented the first stage of, or first period of church history, which was the apostolic age, the first 100 years. And how did the early church start? It started in power. People were zealous for the things of God, and they wanted to spread the gospel, and they wanted to expand the kingdom of God everywhere. But historians tell us, and we also see a little bit of this in the Word of God, as the first century moved along, the fire to spread the gospel and to know God began to die out. In fact, read the words of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy. He's trying to encourage Timothy because Timothy had allowed a fear to paralyze him. There were other people who were no longer ministering for various reasons. One was a man named Demas who left the ministry to pursue things in the world. The church had lost its zeal. It had a lot of good things, but its first love was gone. And then we talked a little bit about the church at Smyrna. We read Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. In this church, the commendation was that they were a church that endured under heavy persecution. They had no conviction or no correction. There was nothing wrong with this church. But they were a church experiencing great persecution. And this related to not only this particular church, which was being persecuted. This related also to the church in the second and third century, which experienced a tremendous persecution from Roman emperors. They just treated the church horribly. And the reference to 10 days, and I'm not reading the scripture again because we read it last week, but there's a reference to persecution lasting 10 days. Many feel it's during that period of time there were 10 Roman emperors who were fierce against the church here in this period of time, I think between the year 100 AD and 300 AD. They were 10 Roman emperors fierce against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst being the last one, a man named Diocletian. They said, historians tell us that his persecution was quite severe against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this church related to that period. And there is still persecution going on in the church today. Although many people in many areas of the world are able to worship God freely, there are still places in the world where people are persecuted, are imprisoned, who worship God under threat of harm or being ostracized in their society, communistic countries, Islamic countries. I was surprised when our missionary last Sunday morning mentioned when they went to Spain, how they didn't have the freedom to preach the gospel. Can you imagine? We think of Spain being a modern country, although it's not that way now, but at one time it was. Let's move on to the next church, the third church, which relates to this, the third period of time, or third stage of church history, is the church in Pergamum. Reading Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the Bible says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Now, we're just kind of going over these quickly. There are a lot of things here, but we just want to look at them as far as they relate to church history. But the words to the church are, there is both commendation and correction to this church as well. The commendation is that this church remained faithful despite intense spiritual warfare. I think the words there, that this was a city where Satan had his throne. Can you imagine the intensity of the spiritual warfare that was going on in that city? Of course, Satan, there's many ways he comes against the church, and he was probably coming against the church in all those ways. Persecution, temptation, deceit, any and every way possible, forcefully coming against the church. Yet this church, despite the very presence of Satan in that city, remained faithful to them. But it was not a church without conviction, because within this body there was a tolerance of false teachers. There weren't many. It doesn't seem like they were teaching. But reading one verse 15 once again, that their presence was there and the church really wasn't doing too much about them. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there probably weren't very many, but there were some who were there. And they had false ideas or ideas that were contrary, teachings that were contrary and beliefs that were contrary, morals, to the Word of God, sexual immorality, and also some type of idolatry or false teaching. And so what was there was maybe not so much a proliferation of false teaching, but a potential for false teaching. There were seeds there. Now seeds, you can keep seeds and they can stay in your shelf for a long time. But have you ever taken seeds and planted them, even though they were a few years old, saying, well, I don't know if it'll work, but I'll give it a shot and see what happens. And lo and behold, they spring forth life. I've done that before, you know, found old seeds, and I was either too lazy or too cheap to go down to the store and buy some new seeds, so I tried the old ones. And maybe they all didn't work, but some of them did germinate and grow, and we ended up having, I don't know, squash or cucumbers or whatever it was. Whenever there's the seed of something present, there's a potential that it might grow. And God knew that. They were doing exactly what the Israelites were doing. There's a reference to Balaam, but I'm just going to shift it a little bit. One of the things that displeased God about Israel when they entered the land of promise was that they did not completely drive out the inhabitants. Some inhabitants they drove out, but some inhabitants they allowed to stay. What they did, they put them under forced labor. And God gave them a warning about the error of doing that. And the warning was this. These people, although they're under your control, are still worshiping their false gods. And at some point, they will be a snare to you in that they're going to seduce your children away from me, the true and living God, to follow those false gods. And that was a sin of Pergamum, in that they were tolerating those who had false teachers. Now, that was directly related to that church, but it also speaks to a period of time in church history which many feel was between the year 300 AD and the year 800 AD. And what happened prior to that, we discussed that the church was undergoing great persecution. But then a Roman emperor named Constantine converted to Christianity. He was involved with a war, and as he's fighting a war, in his own words, he said he saw a cross in the sky, and words either above or under it said, "In this sign, conquer." And it was a sign of the cross, and he viewed that as a sign from God. His mother was a Christian, and so it was either at that point or sometime later on in his life, the things I read about him are somewhat conflicting, but he embraced Christianity. He issued something called the Edict of Milan, which declared in the Roman Empire religious toleration of Christians. So now Christians whose property was taken away, Christians who lost their freedom, Christians who were in prison, Christians who were thrown literally to the lions in the Colosseums, now were made free people. Now they're able to worship God. Now they had their property returned to them. In fact, Constantine built several great edifices of worship. I can't remember exactly what their names are, but I believe some of them are still around today. And so, you know, everything was great. There was land for churches. The clergy was tax exempt. Maybe that's where it comes from. I don't know. But it started there. And the church grew and prospered. In fact, many people, because it almost became a state religion, became Christians. But there were seeds of something that wasn't too good that began to crop up during this period of time, beginning with the rule of Constantine. The church began to lose its orthodoxy or its close adherence to good doctrine. While they were being persecuted, they walked closely with God. But when they had freedom, they didn't have to cling as closely to the Word of God or to the Spirit of God. And so sin and doctrinal error began to creep into the church. You know, freedom is great, but it also has its challenges. The next church, which represents the next period of time, is the church at Thyatira. And it's kind of the next step from the church of Pergamum. To the angel in the church of Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God," reading Revelation 2:18-27. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Now we all have heard the saying, give him an inch, and he'll take a mile. We've all heard that. And I don't think that's seen anywhere more so than in Satan and his activity. Now, in Pergamon, the problem with the Pergamon church is there was the existence of those who held the false teaching. They weren't in a place of authority. It doesn't say they were teachers, but they were there. It was a snare. It was a potential. Now, the same two things, false teaching and immorality, were here in the church in Thyatira, but what's the difference? They were practicing. There was someone, it was a woman, either her name literally was Jezebel, or she was called by Christ Jezebel because she exhibited a similar type of spirit or demeanor that Jezebel, the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament, did, was teaching sexual immorality and idolatry within this church. If you don't arrest sin, what will happen? It will take over. It will spread. Sin seeks to dominate. Sin is bondage. And what is bondage? You become a slave to it. And that's what happened here in this church. There was a commendation. The church had works. The church were faithful to God. The church had love. They loved each other. They came in, you know, they probably hugged and kissed and took care of one another. They persevered. But there were false teachings that were grievous. You know, the Bible says regarding adultery, what happens to the individual according to the book of Proverbs chapter 6, to those who commit adultery. You sin against your soul, your spirit. You destroy your own soul when you commit adultery. And false teaching, we're saved by the word, right? Faith in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if the word of God is corrupted, what does it do to our faith? It corrupts that as well. And if our faith is corrupted, can we sustain a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's impossible. So there was a full-blown problem, although they had good things, that was potentially devastating to this church. And this relates to a period of church history between the year 800 AD and 1500 AD, where leadership of the church was taken over by pagans. They were people that set themselves up as spiritual leaders in the church, but instead of preaching Jesus, you know what they proliferated at that time? Paganism. In fact, many of the things that the church, not the true church of God, but the organizational church struggles with today and is a snare to some churches today that are in the world, began during this period because there were pagans who were in a place or seat of authority that were teaching and propagating things that were immoral and things that were ungodly. Idolatry. Now, in some Christian circles, there are people who pray to saints. What is one of the first commandments? What is the very first commandment? In Exodus 20, verse 3. No other gods. We're not to bow to an idol. Yet idolatry was brought into the church. And it's still a snare to many people who are attempting to worship Jesus today. Where did it begin? It began during this time. It was... definitely the Dark Ages, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. The fall of the Roman Empire was during that time. And history was just... if there was one period of time I would not want to live in, it would be during this time. Then there was the church in Sardis. And we read about this church in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. To the church... to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the commendation to this church is, I was going to say slim, it's basically non-existent. They have a few deeds, but that's it. And the deeds really aren't worth very much in the sight of God. God does not commend them for their deeds. In fact, all he commends them for is that there are a few people who are still walking with him. So a very small percentage of that church is truly serving God. Now, the correction is much more extensive. Jesus describes this church as a dead church. And what he means by this, it's like a skeleton, where you've got a form of a person there, but there's no life. And basically that's his description of this church. Hardly any deeds, and what little deeds they are, those deeds and its existence itself is essentially worthless in God's sight. It was probably a church where people just attended just to attend for no other reason than this was something they did. It was an organization. This was something that they did culturally. Or maybe they got together because their family went there, or their friends went there, or it was just something to do on a Sunday or whatever time they met. They had no real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were dead. And this relates to a period in church history, probably between the 16th and 17th century A.D., a church during the time of the Reformation. Because at that time, the church had a name, and there was the practice of worshiping God, especially through the taking of communion, but there was little else to it other than going through the motions. Worship at that time was more like it was part of culture. It was a cultural thing to do. You ever go to a festival, a Greek church might be, and I'm not condemning churches that have festivals, they're all fine, but sometimes churches, if they're Greek, they have a Greek festival, or back home, the Polish church always had a Polish festival, and you can go have all that good Polish food, and it is good. It's just a cultural thing. You know, people like to go because that's something you do. I think some of the things that I used to do growing up, one of the things I looked forward to every year was going to one of our local fairs, and there was no real reason to go. Other was something that we always did. It was part of our culture, part of what we did. And, you know, attendance to church can become just like that, where it's just something we do. I go to church because I've always gone. This is part of my heritage, part of my culture. Well, that's all fine and good, except you're missing the point completely. Church and worship isn't about an enriching cultural experience that helps us grow as people. It's about knowing God and growing in the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing His power and love in our lives and being able to be used by Him and to bless His name. It's not about us. It's about Him. And at that time in church history, people were just doing it. And I think essentially leaders were telling them to do it. This was a time when the church was using worship to control individuals who lived in that region of the world. But there were a few people who were experiencing a spiritual awakening, one being Martin Luther. And out of this dead time came the Reformation, where Martin Luther and then others, others prior to him and also others after him, began to realize that what was written in the Bible was not what was being taught by the church. And they began to change. And Martin Luther's original intent wasn't to start the Protestant movement. It was to change the Catholic Church. But because leaders in the church refused to change, Protestantism came out of that movement. So that speaks to that time. Again, it was a dead time. But how many know that our God is a God of resurrection? Amen? And he raised Lazarus from the dead. He himself was raised. He's going to raise his church. And out of the death of the church, of this Sardis church or this Sardis period of time, God raised up a new church, which we are a part of today. The next two churches are both come out of the Reformation. And they speak to the last period of church history between this time of the Reformation and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that there are elements of other churches, of the other churches that we've discussed, the church that lost its love, the persecuted church, the dead church, the apostate church. But these generally will be the two churches that Christ will find. And so one reason that we're taking time to look at them is because we're going to be looking at the end times. But what Jesus was doing here, he wasn't only speaking to these two churches. He wanted to let the church know what the spiritual condition of the church would be prior to the rapture. The first church is the church at Philadelphia. And we read about that in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I just want to make one note. To each one of these churches, when he addresses to the angel. Now, when we think of that, we think, oh, God, Jesus has a message for the angel, perhaps, who's over that church and protecting that church. But that's probably not who Jesus is wanting John to deliver that message to. In fact, God usually doesn't use people to bring messages to angels. Now, the Greek word angel, this is no great revelation, is the Greek word angelos. And literally, that's translated messenger. Because what do angels do? Like in the case of Gabriel, they bring messages to people. In fact, that word angelos, one derivative of that is the word evangelist. An evangelist is one who brings good tidings or brings good news, brings a message. And so these messages aren't so much for an angelic spirit as they are for the pastor or the prophet or whoever is in spiritual leadership at the church. So John was receiving a message for a man, not a spiritual being. That's not really what we're talking about tonight, but just as I was reading that, I thought I'd enter that in. And so there's a message here to the church at Philadelphia, and they receive a commendation. And their commendation is that they're faithful and true to God despite great persecution and temptation. There were people who were satanic worshipers, those who were of the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue was a place that people worshiped God, but these people weren't worshiping God. These people were worshiping Satan, and there's an indication maybe that they were the Judaizers that were dogging the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry, Jesus using that word synagogue. Yet despite this demonic influence upon this church, they remained faithful and true. In fact, they didn't have a lot of resources. They were weak. Maybe they didn't have a lot of money. Maybe they didn't have a lot of people. Maybe they didn't have a lot of political clout within the community. There were no important bigwigs within their assembly. Probably all of the above. But they remained faithful nonetheless. And God commended them for their faithfulness. Now, the correction is none. They had no correction. They were faithful and true. And God blessed them and spoke a word of blessing to them. And this speaks of the true church before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know this is the church that will be present, or the church? This speaks of the period of time between the Reformation and the rapture of the church. Well, what gives us insight to that is verse 10. It's the promise of Jesus to the faithful and true church. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, what is that in reference to? There's only one event that is going to test the whole world. And the only place you read about that event is in the book of Revelation itself. It's that period of time that we talked about when we were talking about the events that precede the second coming. That being the great tribulation period where three out of every four individuals that are living on planet Earth will die. And suffering will be so intense it'll be unspeakable. That will be worldwide. There have been a lot of disasters. In fact, there are disasters, I don't want to say go on all the time, but there are a lot of disasters that go on in the world. You know, earthquakes and things where tens and thousands of people die and we don't even know it's happening. Those people in those countries are definitely being tested and tried. The people here, we're not. Or when, you know, Katrina happened or other events happened, things happened here. But didn't happen in any other place. I hate using that example. I got to find another natural disaster to use. I'll use that one when you're not here. But this is an event that will affect the whole world. Yet, and what is the promise to that church? The rapture, right? God is going to keep them from that hour of trial. This is one of the scriptures that I'm convinced teaches clearly that there will be a pre-trib rapture, that God will keep His church from this intense period of suffering that comes upon the earth. And though assailed, and it's also a church that will be afflicted severely. It's not a church that will be loved. It's not a church that will be embraced. It's a church that will be involved in actually spiritual struggle. And is that not something that Scripture, especially the New Testament, prepares us for? Think of Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. So that's something that we're going to struggle with, and that the path of deliverance for the true church of God, the faithful church of God, where does it come from? Does it come from money or political power or clout or from just a mass of numbers or anything man-made, great intelligence? It will come through God. And so this is what God is calling His true church to be. And those who are part of this true church have the assurance that when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, we'll be there to meet Him in the air. Contrast that to the next church, the church, the Laodicean church, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This relates to the exact same period of time. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as far as a commendation or word of praise, there is none to this church. It is silent. The Lord is silent regarding anything good within this church. But the correction is quite extensive. And it deals with an issue of lukewarmness. This was a church who was lukewarm. If someone would, in the closing minutes that we have, look up and read for 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. I think the scripture gives us a good definition of what lukewarmness actually is. Okay, and I think that first phrase is a good definition of what a lukewarm church is, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, this was a church, so they were going through the motions, but they were denying the power or that by which they had their existence, or they were denying that which sustained them. Because according to the words of Christ, what did they put their faith in? Money. They said they didn't have need of anything because we have plenty of money. I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. What is the one thing that can move any individual not to just do some things, to do anything that is wicked or evil? Maim, kill, lie, cheat, steal. The love of money. The love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil, and that is the God that this church had embraced. And so it was a church that was not going to be received by God, but rejected by God. "I'll spew you out of my mouth like I would lukewarm water." I remember a trick I played. We had a Christmas play one year at a church I grew up in. And during the play, this guy was supposed to drink some water. And so I said to my friend David, I said, I'm going to help him out a little bit. And I mixed up salt and sugar in lukewarm water. A little warm, you know, wasn't room temperature. It was a little warm. And his face when he took a sip of that, priceless. But shame on me. That wasn't a good thing to do. If he could have spit it out, he would have. But he this was during a performance. And I was way in the back. I was sitting where Mike's sitting back there. Very, very safe. And God's done the good work in me. And I hope no one ever does that to me. I'm going to be checking my water from here on out. But lukewarm water, you know, it's not refreshing. You know, hot when you're cold is good. Cold water, obviously, but lukewarm, and that's the image that God has given us here regarding this church. But not just the Laodicean church, the other half or other part of the church that will precede the rapture, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. Oh, it'll be a church. They have the name church. They'll come in, they'll sing, somebody get up and speak. But who is their God? It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's money. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And when the time comes for God to receive His church to Himself, they will not be received, but spewn out. Many churches today, and let me tell you, I know we think a lot of many, and when I use the word mainline, I don't mean to use that in a derogatory sense, but unfortunately many of our mainline churches, not all of them, and you can't judge a church by its name, but many of our mainline churches have departed from true Christianity. They no longer believe in the infallibility and authority of Scripture. They no longer believe in the virgin birth. They no longer believe in salvation by grace through faith. They don't believe in the new birth experience. They believe in salvation by works or good deeds or there is no hell. It's true. Or there's many paths to God where the Bible explicitly says there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that name is Jesus. But money is not only something that can appeal to the mainline church. It can appeal to the Pentecostal church. It can appeal to the Southern Baptist church that preaches a good word. Money can get a hold of any of us. And if money does arrest the church, it can lead the church down a path that leads to lukewarmness. And a church that teaches and propagates a people that will not be ready when Jesus Christ comes again. And so it's important that we, you know, money's great. It's something that God has ordained the way things work, but it's not something that's to be worshipped. Amen? Something to be used to glorify God and that God has blessed us with, but it does not take the place of God, in Jesus' name. And many churches today, I think we can describe them as churches that either worship money or are in danger of worshiping money. Next week we're going to start talking about, not only are we going to talk about the churches, and well, we finish that, the progression of church periods before the time of Christ, but also in the book of Daniel, it speaks about the different empires that will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and talking about this present age, we need to talk about that as well. So if you'd like to read, we'll be looking at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Two great dreams that one Nebuchadnezzar received, the other Daniel received. And again, they were for those individuals, but they're for us as well. So we would know the signs of the times in the name of Jesus. Let's bow our hearts together. And Katrina, would you close us with a word of prayer tonight?